This is recording number 2003042501, recorded on April 25th, 2003 at Camino Chapel. Our course is entitled The Book of Colossians. And this is session 1, introduction, and Colossians 1, 1 through 18. Well, so here we are again. We have 5 weeks. Oh, before I get going here, I guess I should send around snacks. Sign up. Where did that go? Was that? Oh, it's in here. Here's where it is. Yeah, we didn't bring any goodies this first week, but if you would, anyone feels like signing up for the next 4 weeks, then we can be supplied with something to eat. And a hungry mind or a hungry body doesn't always make a hungry mind, I guess. I don't know. Well, why don't I go ahead and open up in prayer, and we'll go ahead and get started. Father, we come to you tonight, this beautiful spring evening. We just are reminded of your awesome act of creation and something which we'll be studying somewhat tonight. Father, we come to you and we ask that you would give us illumination of your word, that we would understand it by your Holy Spirit, not by our natural wisdom, Father, but that your spiritual work would help us interpret spiritual things. We thank you for what you're going to show us in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, there's Jim. Well, we're in Colossians, and we're going to be in it for 5 weeks. That's the amount of time that we have for this particular class. I wanted to start off just talking briefly about a related topic, and that is different kinds of teaching that we do in the Bible. Why we do what we do, and what the strengths and weaknesses are. This is kind of small. It's hard to see. So I basically have a table where I have two different kinds of teaching on the left here in the rows, and then strengths and weaknesses in the two columns. But the last class we did together, Israel Through the Eyes of Scripture, was what you would call a topical class. That is, we took a particular topic, Israel, and we tried to look at that topic through all... We didn't do everywhere, but we looked across all the Bible and we looked at all different aspects of that single topic in Scripture. This class is going to be a lot different than that, or quite a bit different, in that we're not going to be doing a topical study. We're going to be going verse by verse through the book of Colossians. And I just wanted to talk about why we study different ways and what the advantages and disadvantages of them are so that you're kind of aware of that. The topical study we just did has several advantages. One is that because you're looking at Scripture in a lot of different places, you make use of that. There's a rule of interpretation called Scripture interprets Scripture. So that when you're looking at a little passage in one spot, it's anchored, if you will, by all the rest of Scripture. You can't have it floating around like a helium balloon, meaning anything you want it to mean. So you've heard people say, well, this is what this scripture means to me. And I'd like to say that that's a valid thing to say as far as application goes. How does it apply to your life and how is it significant to your life right now? But that's not really a valid statement to make when you're studying scripture as far as what does it mean. It means what the author meant it to mean. So the fact that scripture interprets scripture is a good thing when you're doing a topical study, because when you're off looking at one little part that talks, say, about some resurrection, you can look at other parts of the scripture that tell you about that too. You can also see the fingerprint of God across the scripture, right? Because you can see how carefully woven together things are. So when you see one little part of scripture and over here, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years later, someone else writes something else, and they have like a totally different background. Here you've got a shepherd writing. Over here you've got a king writing. And they're saying the same thing hundreds of years apart. And in many cases they didn't know each other. That's also a witness to the inspiration of Scripture and the fact that it's the Holy Spirit that is actually writing. And then you can also see themes that run through Scripture. So those are advantages. But here's some of the weaknesses, and this is why we don't stay on topical studies all the time. It's easy to ride a hobby horse. So there's some people who, and I tend to ride hobby horses. So, wow. Gosh, did I get one of those? Thank you. It's a huge cookie. Monstrous. Now there's somebody who's a servant of the Lord. Thank you very much. Well, we'll survive, I'm sure. So when you're doing topical study, you can ride a hobby horse. And what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that you can just use Scripture as a launching pad to go to whatever it is you want to talk about. And as a result, thank you. As a result, there are topics in Scripture you might never touch on that people need to be taught because God put them in there for people to understand. So there's that problem. It's also easy to avoid passages which contradict what you want to say. Okay, so like if you're teaching a particular thing or there's certain passages that are hard to deal with, you just kind of ignore those and you ignore them year after year after year after year. And pretty soon, people aren't eating their vegetables. They're not getting their spinach. Right? I mean, if we had a choice as a kid, right, we wouldn't ever eat Brussels sprouts or spinach. I happen to love Brussels sprouts, but... Then there's this other little phrase that a text out of context is a pretext. And so what that means is if I look at a particular little passage of Scripture in isolation, I can bend it and manipulate it to mean something different than it's intended. Because I'm basically taking it out of the context. And the context is what keeps us from misinterpreting Scripture. So those are some of the weaknesses. The strengths of I already talked about strength. So verse by verse, which we're going to do now. So just to see the shift between the two. In verse by verse teaching, it's more difficult to use Scriptures out of context. Because you know how in the last class I was jumping all over the place and I said, well, this means this and this means that. And you really don't know because you're not reading the whole chapter. So I can't do that now that we're going to verse by verse. Also, it allows a deeper penetration of the text because we're looking at the historical setting and we're spending more time meditating on the meaning of just that one particular text we're looking at. It has some weaknesses too. Some of the distant passages you might not ever get to if you're just like people who are always in the Gospels, they're always studying the Gospels, which is wonderful, but they don't get a background in the Old Testament. And so actually, if you spent your whole life studying the Gospels, you'll never understand the Gospels. Because the Gospels are absolutely anchored in the Old Testament. So there's where you need to move around a lot, too. And you'd have an inability to see the big picture, how Scriptures tie together. And that basically is this idea of what they call systematic theology, which is just the idea that you understand topics across Scripture. And it's kind of like a trapeze. The analogy I like to use is a circus. Not that God's Word is a circus, but sometimes it seems like it is. But you know how in a trapeze, your focus is up on the people that are swinging on the ropes and doing all these amazing things, but usually down below there's a net, a safety net. And that's what our understanding of Scripture is, especially if we have an understanding that goes across the Bible, it's a safety net. And so we won't get off into heretical ideas or strange ideas. We'll have that safety net. So those are things to keep in mind as you notice that this class will be, you know, somewhat different than the last class. It's not just by accident, it's because we're purposely doing verse by verse. And in fact, most of the time, verse by verse is the best way to study, not topically. There are rare exceptions. But I mean, it's like people, there's some people who would have preferred if we'd have just stayed and studied Israel forever. I mean, it's interesting, right? But it's not a balanced diet. It's like eating Twinkies all day long. So anyway, let's head off onto the book of Colossians and see what we have here. I brought a map. It's kind of light. I don't know if you can see it. But this is Jerusalem down here, and you go up around the corner of the Mediterranean Sea, and down in the southwest area of Turkey is where you have, remember the seven churches in the book of Revelation, seven letters to the seven churches, they're all in this area. Ephesus, Laodicea, and so on. So Colossae is very close to Laodicea, and it's east, about 110 miles or so east of Ephesus, and Ephesus is out on the seacoast. And so that gives you an idea where it is. And so today, this would be Turkey. If you were going to go visit this area, you'd have to go to Turkey. The name of the city, we're just going to talk about a little background before we actually get into Scripture, but the name of the city is related to the idea of colossal, right? What does colossal mean? Something really big, right? Mm-hmm. And apparently there was a large statue at the city. And also there were some stony deposits found in the area. Some people think the name may have been related to the geography of the area. And the city came into prominence about in the 5th century B.C. And it was known for woolworking and cloth dyeing industries. There was a dark red wool cloth that it produced called colostanum that was widely known. So you might have a dress made out of colostanum, I guess, if you were in a cold area. And so which missionary journey did Paul visit Colossae? What do you think? How about the zeroth one? He never did. He didn't go there. Okay. He did write letters to places from prison that he had been, but this is one of those situations where he never actually went to Colossae. Where did he go and spend quite a bit of time near Colossae? Can you think of a town where he went? Ephesus, okay. Right, he stayed around 3 years in Ephesus out on the coast, and you'll see that in Acts 19 is where it talks about he teaches there. I think it's the school of Tyrannus, if I'm remembering right. He's there for quite a while. And at the time that he was in Ephesus, there was an individual by the name of Epaphras who is mentioned in this letter, that it appears that possibly it was Epaphras that had been involved with Paul's work at Ephesus, and he maybe took the gospel to Colossae. Eventually, the site kind of waned. It was rediscovered in 1835, and it's still unexcavated. It became a quarry during the Byzantine era where they quarried stones and so forth. So, now somebody mentioned this letter was written from prison. It's one of the prison epistles, that is to say, letters that Paul wrote while he was in prison, and it was written about A.D. 60 or 62. Well, it's the ones I looked at said 60 to 62.
62 what?
That's the year A.D. And he also wrote to Ephesus, and remember he wrote the letter to Philemon? Remember Philemon? Who was Philemon? Okay, Philemon was the owner of Onesimus, and we're going to see mention of that situation here when we look at this letter, because Paul is, basically the letter was carried to Colossae by Tychicus, who was accompanying Onesimus, the runaway slave, back to his master, because Philemon is a member of the Colossian church. So the book of Philemon, written to Philemon, he was at the church, and you'll see that in chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, if you take a look there. It talks about it. But that helps you understand when Paul, partway through this letter, he's going to talk about husbands and wives, and he's also going to mention slaves and masters. Well, it's not just some theoretical thing he's bringing up. He's sending Onesimus back to Philemon, see? So the slave's going to be back under his master. And what he's trying to get at there is he's talking about the fact that in Christ, in regard to salvation, there's absolute equality. But there are still roles that God has given. So if you're a slave under a master, you're supposed to serve the master as if the master was Jesus and so forth. So he talks about that. Now the purpose of this letter appears to be to have addressed some heretical ideas which arose among the believers in Colossae. And there were several things that are mentioned in this letter we'll look at. One is, they were trying to, somebody was teaching the idea that they had to observe Old Testament laws and ceremonies. See? And that's an interesting thing for us to look at, because as Christians, we think that we don't suffer from that problem. But I think when you start looking at it more, you'll find out we suffer from that same problem, in that we don't bring a lamb to sacrifice, and we're not following the Old Testament Jewish law, but there's other rules that we think we have to keep. And in fact, sometimes we're trying to keep them for righteousness, which is totally against the message of the New Testament. So when we get to that, I think you'll see that some of that passage, it comes closer to home than we would think. There were other people there teaching, too, that you needed a deeper knowledge that was only attainable to an elite few. So this idea that man's philosophy, right, of religious knowledge is based on the idea that you have a deep experience or subjective experience, and that gives you deep insight with God. And so there's different man-made philosophies that Paul's going to say, no, it's not found in philosophy, it's found in relationship with Christ. And then he mentions worship of angels. That's a very relevant, and sad to say, it wasn't at one time in our country, but it is again now a problem. So those are all things that he mentions in there. One person made the observation that Colossians is an antidote for Gnosticism. These are all different isms. Gnosticism is the idea that material is bad and you get spiritual freedom through deep knowledge. It's an antidote to legalism, attaining righteousness by works or trying to. Also, mysticism, that subjective experience is the way we relate to God. And then asceticism, which is that foregoing the material and putting up with hard things in order to earn right standing with God. So that just gives you some background of the letter, and we'll go ahead and jump right in. Does anybody have any comments before we start going verse by verse through this thing? No? Okay. Well, let's start in verse 1. I'll actually go ahead and read there. Read the first three verses. Colossians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. So Paul says that he's an apostle. What's
observation.
What's that?
Observation.
Okay.
I'm glad you have the right Bible.
Yes. The right Bible, yes, the New King James, or the King James, and yes, that's a whole other topic. The first rule, and this is a good rule. Some people think it's a harsh rule, but I'll stand by this, I'm sure, till my grave. And that is, if your Bible doesn't have italics in it, you don't want it. You want to get rid of it.
Doesn't have a what?
Italics.
Oh yeah.
Has to have italics. So of course that rules out the NIV right away, as far as I'm concerned, because. If not, you know, if you have an NIV and you like it, fine. But for study, I just predict that someday that you'll outgrow it.
You need to explain.
Okay, explain why. Well, because when you translate from one language into another, you can never translate directly because sentences are backwards and things like that. The word order is all different. And so things have to be rearranged, and it turns out in order for it to read properly in our language, you have to add words that are not in the Greek for it to get the... to join ideas together, not to add ideas, but to join them together. Those words that are added, back in 1611, the King James translators started this process, as far as I know, of putting those words in italics. And so when you see a phrase or a couple words that are in italics, if you're trying to pour a lot of emphasis on those words in your understanding of the scripture, you're on thin ice. Because those words, yeah.
I had it American Standard Bible.
Uh-huh. That's good too. Yeah, it has italics too, right? So, the difference between the New American Standard and the King James versions is their choice of the Greek text. They use two different Greek families of Greek texts. They both follow the Greek text they choose very closely, but the two Greek text families differ. Anyway, that's a side issue. I prefer the King James and New King James, but you know, as long as you have a literal translation that has italics,
you're
Oh, sure. But I'm not asking you to. I think it's an excellent translation. What? Oh, right. Right. Okay. Right. So the question comes up, why do modern translations, like some of them, like the NIV and the Message, for example, why don't they have italicized words? Why don't they follow this? Well, there's two answers to that. One answer is they'd have so many. The second answer is they're not trying to translate the same way. They're not translating word for word. They're translating thought for thought. Okay? And so what that means is when you first pick up a Bible that translates thought for thought as a new believer, it's probably easier to understand. But what it also means is your translators are doing interpretation on the scripture for you in places where their choice of what it means isn't necessarily the right choice or the only choice, and you can't really tell that. So that's why you want a literal translation in the long run. So anyway, that's... Well, the Amplified... the Amplified is a mixed bag, I think. I used to like the Amplified, but then once I took Greek, I didn't like the Amplified as much. And the reason is the Amplified adds deeper insights as far as gives you some background meanings of words, but it's done in such a way where it's kind of mechanical. It, in other words, when a word has three or four different meanings, it kind of expands all those meanings, whereas in the particular context, all three of those meanings aren't really in view. Well, yeah, it rearranges. It follows the Greek text more closely is what it does as far as the order of things. But the Amplified Bible, if you like it, great. I personally don't. I don't know of that many people who. I don't know of anyone that's studied Greek that uses it much. I'm sure there's some, but most people don't because it's just not as accurate as some of the English translations, I don't think. But you know, hey, everyone has different opinions, right? So that's just treat it as an opinion. But Paul says he's an apostle. So what does it mean to be an apostle as far as what does the word mean? Okay. So it's made up of two different words, apo, which is away from or sent, and stalos, which has to do with establishing. So this idea of a messenger or a sent one, it's very similar to the idea behind the word of, in some ways, angel, angelos, which is messenger as well. But it's a sent one who, when you're sent, though, when you're sent, what does that imply? Somebody sent you, right? So you're not out there just doing your own thing, right? You're a representative of someone, like an ambassador. So Paul's saying he's an ambassador, and who's an ambassador of Jesus Christ, okay? And he says that he's an apostle or an ambassador by the will of God. How do we know that Paul is an ambassador by the will of God? Okay, he called him, knocked him off his horse, okay? And we're not going to take time to look at that in great detail, but that occurred in Acts 9. But if you really want to see some more background to that, look in Acts 26, verses 12 through 18, where Paul is recounting the experience, and he gives some details there that you don't see in Acts 9. But this is an example now. Did Paul grope around and find Christ? No. He was called by the will of God. And so he's a good demonstration of this whole idea of the calling and election of believers. But he goes on and he calls the people he's writing to, he says they're saints. Okay, that's the word hagios. But it's the word that we get holy from, or sacred. Now why would he call the people he's writing to holy or sacred? Especially if they have problems. Like, say he was writing to the Corinthian church. He calls them saints, right? And they're in all kinds of trouble. What is it that makes us saints? Okay. True believers are called saints, absolutely. But what about the word saint, if it's related to the idea of holy? Set apart. Okay. So when God says he's holy, part of what he's saying is not just that he's perfect, but that he's unique and he's separate from everything else. There's no one like God. So when Paul's writing to us and he calls... or to the Colossians, and he calls them saints, he's emphasizing the fact that they are owned and dedicated to someone else. They're set apart. And of course, that's to God. They're set apart to God. So he says he gives thanks to God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3. And he says, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. What do you see as a focus for Paul's prayer there? Who's he praying for? Himself? Okay, he's praying for other people. So, this is intercessory prayer, right? It's praying on behalf of other people. Okay. Now, we looked earlier, had Paul ever been to Colossae? We said no. Not that we know of. Okay. Okay, exactly. So he said that we heard of your faith. So here's Paul praying for people he's never met, he's just heard about. And we're in that same situation. How often do we pray for other people and their faith, let alone the people that we're interacting with? I mean, in our home groups and our little classes and stuff, he's praying for people he's never even seen. And notice how he says that they are marked by the love for all the saints. Now, why is it that as a believer, we love all the saints, even though we don't? By that I mean, we don't love all the saints in the flesh. But why do we love other saints?
We have something in common.
We have something in common, okay. What is that?
Jesus Christ,
okay. So we love the saints, not for who they are, but for whose they are, right? We love them because we love our Lord, and our Lord loves them, and He gave Himself for them. And the more you love your father, the less you're going to argue with your siblings. Right? Isn't that true? Why does a love for the father keep us from arguing with the siblings? Why should it?
Causes
disunity.
God hates disunity.
Okay, there's the key. It's because we care about God. To get down to the bottom of this, this is going to sound a little crass, we don't care about other saints. Okay? We care about God. We do care about other saints. The Holy Spirit brings us to that point. But I'm saying what motivates us to start out with it when we're in the flesh is because we care about God. That's why we care about the other saints. Not because we care about the saints. We know that disunity upsets the Father. And it takes us a while to grow in our faith to where we're actually thinking about others directly. But right off the start, as a very big, as a baby believer, we at least know for sure, I want to please Daddy. Right? So if I'm going to please Dad, I'm going to do things that don't get him upset. And he's upset when I'm not treating fellow believers the right way.
And as you get older in the Lord, don't you think you don't want to grieve him?
Right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so he goes on then in verse 4, he says, verse 5, I guess I've already read 4. he says that the love for all the saints, he gives thanks because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of the truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Verse 8. So what is this hope which is laid up in heaven?
Eternal life.
And the fact that it's laid up in heaven, what does that imply for us? It's guaranteed because what's not up in heaven? Moths, rust, sin.
Trouble.
What's that?
Trouble.
Okay. So it's laid up for us in heaven. So right now, you know, things are economically shaky and you can go out and get a credit report on your bank, you know, just to see how they're doing and stuff. Or your investments or whatever, right? But where's the best bank account? Upstairs. In heaven, right? That's the only one that counts because all our other ones are going bankrupt eventually, right? They either go bankrupt literally or you die and they go bankrupt. But, you know, all of these... Yeah, everything's going bankrupt. So investments that we make, though, in God and His kingdom are laid up in, you know, not even without our investments, we have hope laid up in heaven. And in Romans 8, I'm trying to watch the clock somewhat... we don't have time to look at it today, but if you have a chance, go look at Romans 8, 18 through 25, and there you'll see Paul talking about this hope that we have. And he mentions there that the hope that we have is unseen, otherwise it wouldn't be hope, right? So there are things that we're hoping for, and in specific, we're hoping for the resurrection and glorification of our bodies, right? That's what he talks about in Romans 8. And he says that this hope is in heaven. Have you ever noticed when you read the book of Revelation, what's the phrase that God uses to describe the people that are undergoing His wrath? Do you remember kind of a phrase that appears in the book a lot? It's the opposite of heaven. Not the opposite, but...
Yeah.
Well, earth dwellers. It's not really the opposite. Okay? Those that dwell on the earth. And... you know, first couple times you see that phrase, it just seems like a phrase describing people who live on earth, just like us. But if you pay attention, you'll see that there's a focus there that we're aliens and they're earth dwellers. Okay?
Dwell means you're going to stay.
Dwell, that's right. That's where your focus is, you're abiding, your thoughts are there, your emphasis is there. And that's the same here. When you have a hope laid up in heaven, you're an alien, right? You're not focused on the earth. And John, God talks about this a little bit in Leviticus when he's talking to Israel. I'll just read this verse. But in Leviticus 25:23, he's talking about the land that he's given Israel. And he says, "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me." See that emphasis? You're strangers and sojourner. What's a sojourner?
Passing through.
Passing through. That's a great way to put it. So you're passing through. This is not our home. Let's look at John 15, where Jesus talks about this concept. John 15:18. And notice this is right after he says, "These things I command you, that you love one another." Okay. But he says in 15:18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, if you were an earth dweller, the world would love its own. Yet, because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you." Now that's easy for us to forget in our culture and in our country, although it's getting easier and easier to remember every day. But when you see, when you watch TV and you see the culture and you see sports heroes and you see media darlings, whether they're gay people on sitcoms or whether they're rock and roll stars or whether they're politicians that don't know the Lord or whether they're religious figures who are ecumenical and deny Jesus Christ, right? They are, he says here, the world loves its own. Okay? And so when you see the world loving someone, when you see someone who's praying on TV and in public and they always use the word God and they studiously avoid the word Jesus, okay? That's because they want the world to love them, and the world does. The world loves its own. But we're not of this world, right? We're aliens, according to Petra. Music group. We're not of this world. And so, therefore, the world hates you. And so, as believers, when we walk in the Christian life, we can go for quite a while where people like us. And we kind of forget. And then all of a sudden, it comes up. Whoops. And then you remember, oh yeah, I'm a foreigner here. It's easy to forget. But also, let's go to John 17 and see what...
Well, that sure gives you a lot of peace when you're like in families and stuff.
Uh-huh.
And you.
Yep. Mm-hmm. So John 17, Jesus mentions the same idea again in verse 14. He says, he's talking about his disciples, and he's talking to the Father in this prayer. This is his prayer for the disciples. He says, "But now," where was I? 14. "I have given them your word," 17:14. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world. Just as I," my Bible's, a couple of the words are worn off the page there. "just as I am not of the world." And he says, "They are not," or, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Sanctify. That's the word, same root as saint. Set apart. Okay? How are we to be set apart? It says, set them apart by your truth. That's not the truth on TV. That's the truth in this book. Your word is truth. Okay? So the way that we're not of this world, and the dog tag that we wear is the Holy Spirit, but the ID on that dog tag says Jesus, but the way that we are really stand out to the world as not being of the world is when we're being guided by God's Word. That's what's going to set us apart. And if we're not in His Word, we won't be set apart. And instead of what will happen is what we're supposed to be a deep sea diver down on the seabed with an air hose going up to the surface. And the surface is heaven. And we're on this air hose. And so when we're down here doing the work of God on the sea bottom, that hose is pretty important, right? But see, what happens to some of us is some scuba divers, right? Now, scuba is different than a deep sea. Scuba is self-contained underwater breathing apparatus. Okay, so they're not on a hose. Some other people come along, and they want to buddy breathe with us, but they're not deep sea divers, right? And we get unequally yoked. We get involved with connections that make us look like the world, and pretty soon we're getting some of our air off this hose from God, and we're getting some of our air off our buddy, and you see where that leads. And so that's something to just consider here, that he's talking about where we're set apart, we're aliens. He also mentions in verse 6 of Colossians, to get back to the text, that the gospel, he says, has come to you as it has also come to the world, and it's bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew of the grace of truth. Okay? So what is the purpose of the gospel? To bring forth, one of the purposes is to bring forth fruit. Okay? And again, to the degree we stay close to God's Word in the Bible, we're going to be near the spiritual source of life. Let's look in Isaiah 55 and see. Again, you know, so much of what's in the New Testament leans heavily on the Old. In Isaiah 55, there's a passage which I'm sure some of you are familiar with, have quoted and read. God is talking about how His ways are higher than ours. And He gets to verse 10 of Isaiah 55, and He says, "As the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater." See, he's talking about how rain and snow are productive. "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, empty, or fruitless. Okay? But it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." So again, it's His word that's going forth. It's His word that is the productive power, because it's His will. He's setting forth His will. That's why in Genesis, the very beginning of Genesis, before God does anything, He says, "And God said." Because at the very bottom of everything is His will. Nothing happens without His will. And for a parallel passage there that ties this in, you can look at John 7, 38 and 39, where Jesus talks about this same living water, only it's coming out of you and I, on John 7, chapter 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." That's out of your heart. Okay, those who believe in Him, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. And that water is for other people. It's to water and do spiritual works for God. Anyway, we need to move on because time is moving along as well. Okay, so in verse 9 of Colossians, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." Okay. He's asking in his prayers for these people that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom. And then he says, it uses an interesting phrase, spiritual understanding. So how does spiritual understanding differ from understanding in general?
You understand spiritual things.
Okay, you understand spiritual things.
That's the power of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. So the way you understand spiritual things is by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And this is one reason why people who can come to church for years and years, or even for a while, like I did, that were not believers, they really can't make sense out of the Bible. Because there's this illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. The natural man, right, does not receive the things of God. Why? For they are spiritually discerned, right? So there's this idea, again, when we read our Bible, if we read it without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we're really not going to understand it, right? And that's where, when you become born again, the light comes on. Like for me, when I was in high school and in college, I used to debate Christians, right? Because I thought it was nonsense. And I would read my Bible to debate them. But of course, I didn't get much out of it, right? And now I look at the Bible and I go, how could I have ever thought it wasn't just a supernatural work, right? To me, it's obvious now, right? But then it wasn't, because the light switch, God hadn't thrown the light switch on. So this idea that people, he's praying for them to grow in their spiritual understanding, not just understanding, but spiritual understanding. And that's why we need to be dependent on the Holy Spirit and pray that he would help us to understand as we approach God's Word. He goes on then in verse 12, he gives thanks to the Father who's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He's delivered us, in verse 13, from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Hold your finger here for just a second and go back to the very first page of your Bible after the introduction. Genesis 1:1. I think it's, well, I know it's not accidental. There's nothing that's in here that's accidental, but you can't help noticing in the very beginning of the creation, he creates, in the beginning God creates the heavens and the earth. The earth is without form and void, and darkness. Notice the first thing he mentions, darkness on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God is hovering over this face of the waters. Okay, so the situation is there. There's a situation involving waste and a void or unformed. There's darkness and there's the Holy Spirit is hovering. But nothing's happened. And then what does God say? First words out of his mouth. Let there be light. And there was light. It wasn't let there be light and light struggled but didn't quite make it. When he says light come on, the light's going to come on. So here we see that God has placed emphasis, a great deal of emphasis on separating light from darkness and on the idea that he is involved bringing things to light, which is what Paul's talking about in this letter. He's saying that we've been delivered out of darkness into the light. This same theme is seen in John 1, because in John 1, John is referring to Genesis in John 1, if you look at it, because Genesis says, in the beginning God created, and John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. But that phrase, in the beginning, that John uses is intended, if you were a Jewish person that knew the Old Testament, that's intended to catch your attention, in the beginning, because that word, the book of Genesis in the Hebrew is called Bereshit, which is in the beginning. Okay, that's the name of the book. So it's almost like if we were to read this John 1:1 ourselves as a Jew, the very first three words of the book of John are Genesis. You see what I'm saying? To the Hebrew mind, it's the same phrase. They don't use the word Genesis. It's Bereshit, in the beginning. Okay? So when he uses that phrase there, boom, the bells go off and people go, in the beginning, okay, yeah, this is a parallel to Genesis 1. And what does he say? He talks about the creation, which we're going to talk about a little bit later, but notice that in verse 3, all things were made through him, that is, Jesus. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Okay? Jesus is God.
That's interesting. Hmm? Right in the beginning, it talks about the Word, and the Word was God, and mm-hmm. the next thing he did.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah, I didn't mention that, but when we looked in verse 3, God said, let there be light. The Word, there's the Word there, he said. And then what is Jesus? The Logos, the Word, in verse 1 there. So there's all these themes that are similar. But notice what he says right after he talks about creation. He says, well, okay, remember it says, in the beginning God creates the heaven and the earth is without form. Okay, so in this passage we've got, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and so on. And then it says, all things were made through him. You see how that's just like the rest of verse 1? And then it says, in him was life, and the life was the what? The light of man. There's verse 3 of Genesis, right? Let there be light. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness figured it out, right? No. The darkness did not comprehend it. And why not? Because the natural man doesn't receive the things of God because they're spiritually discerned. That's why the Holy Spirit is hovering over that wilderness in verse 2 of Genesis. God is showing us that he regenerates the unregenerate. And unless he does, the spiritual mind isn't there. But notice that it says that John came to bear witness of the light in verse 7. And in verse 9, it was the true light, which gives life to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. So, but anyway, so it goes on to this whole idea that men love darkness, right? And that's the very thing we're seeing here in Colossians, is the same idea that we were born out of the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of God, but it's God who delivered us. We didn't deliver ourselves. It wasn't a self-help situation. Okay? And he mentions in verse 14 back of Colossians now that in whom, that is, the Son of his love, Jesus, we have redemption. How do we have that redemption? What's that? Okay. Okay, and how does it say? Okay, in him. Okay. Through his blood, does it say that somewhere in there? Are we all looking at the same Bible? Let's see. Okay, yeah. Depending on which translation you have, it may not have that. Yeah. Well, I'm in Colossians now, but yeah. Yeah, right. Okay, so this is where the two Greek text families differ, okay? One text family is going to have it through his blood, and the other isn't, okay? Okay.
But not in ours, there's a few late manuscripts, redemption.
Right, right. So this business about Bibles, there's two layers to it, right? The first layer is whether or not they have italics and they do word-for-word translation. That's a pretty serious issue for me to study. Below that, then, is there's hosts of different manuscripts that differ in slight ways. They're not doctrinal differences. Because like here, okay, this business might not be mentioning blood in particular Greek text, but in tons of other places in the same Greek text, blood's all over the place, right? So it's not like you're missing anything, really, as far as whether or not it's going to teach you that this redemption is based on the blood of Christ. And why is it based on blood? Okay, he shed his blood, but why blood? Forgiveness of sins requires the shedding of blood, right? So God has set things up, and ultimately we don't know the answer why, right? We just have to accept it on faith that he has chosen blood. He says we're not to eat blood or whatever, or in Leviticus he says that the life is in the blood, right? Yeah. But I mean, you know, if you have someone's a diabetic, for instance, my mom was a diabetic and had all kinds of complications, and you find out real quickly the life is in the blood, right? If your blood is goofed up, you have all kinds of problems. Your life truly is in the blood, and that was the reason that they weren't supposed to partake of blood. And it uses this Hebrew word, when it says life there, it uses this Hebrew word nephesh. And elsewhere, in like in Isaiah 53, where it says God made Jesus his soul an offering for sin, his soul, that word soul is the same nephesh. So it's the life, the nephesh is in the blood, and God gave Jesus' nephesh as an offering for sin. So it's the blood is involved there. And so Christianity that remains true to the scriptures will always be have a memory of a bloody cost of sin, right? I mean, there's people that would like to take the blood out of Christianity, but that's not Christianity. And in fact, it's designed to be offensive, purposely, as far as I can see. Well, anyway, so there's this business of blood and a blood sacrifice, and it's required for atonement, which has been mentioned. Now let's get into the next three verses, which there's a lot in there. Verse 15 of Colossians 1. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Well, we could spend 4 weeks in those three verses. There's just a ton there, but we'll try to look at some of it in the remaining time we have. He's the image of the invisible God. Do you remember what the second commandment is? Okay, that's the very first one. How about the second one? The first one is, you shall have no other gods before me. What's the second one about? No, okay. I'm going to have to teach you guys I have a little acronym to remember the Ten Commandments, you know. So, but it's kind of a weird one. I'm not so sure it's real helpful, but it helps me. And it goes like this. Let's see, where's my little thing here? Gin. I told you it was a weird one. Makes you smashed. you see. Gin makes you smashed, you see. Okay? So, no other gods, no idols. Don't take my name in vain. Honor the Sabbath. Honor your mother and father. Don't murder. No adultery. No stealing. No false testimony. Don't covet. Okay? That's how I remember it. That's probably a weird way to do it, but you know, there's a lot of things. My dad taught me a lot of, he didn't teach me this one. I wouldn't blame him for this one. This is a pretty poor one, but the one I really like he had from England was, good people have curly black hair through persistent brushing. Or some people have. And its sine is perpendicular over hypotenuse. Cosine is base over hypotenuse. It's trigonometry. Anyway. So, the second commandment is, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. What are we reading about? An image. Any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that is earth beneath or in the water, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. Gosh, seems like people did bow down to Jesus, huh? Okay. So what do we see here in the Jewish religion? Were they big into artwork back then? As far as, were they making lots of paintings and carvings of different images? What if you were concerned about violating the second commandment? Would you be a big-time artist of certain kinds of artwork? No. Okay. So when he says in Colossians, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, there's a lot of Old Testament stuff in that. Part of it is, God is spirit. Okay. So the reason he gives this second commandment is, don't make an image of anything on the earth, because, number one, I'm not like that. You know, your whales or whatever it is, totem poles, whatever you come up with, it's not going to be me. And number two is, once you do, you're going to start to worship it. You're going to start to, it's going to distort your understanding of me. But here, Paul is telling us that Jesus is the image. The image. He's the icon. We know what icons are on our computers, right? This is a Greek word, icon, from which we get icon. Yeah.
What about God making man?
Okay, God made man in his image. Yes, true, and that's the same, it's the same word is used in that way in the Greek as well. There, it's talking about attributes of God like intelligence. Right. And if this is all we had about Jesus, that he was made in his image, we couldn't necessarily assume there was more to it, but we have other passages that tell us that in him the fullness of the Godhead dwelt, right? So there is this idea that he's the image of the invisible God. And of course, when we go and look at what Jesus said about it, we'll see that he says that he, where am I looking at here? Well, he says in John 1:18, or John says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. See? So the revelation or the incarnation of Jesus is the legal second commandment. I don't know how you want to put it. The legal image of the second commandment, which we're prohibited from. In other words, Jesus is the image and representation of God in the flesh. He's the revelation of God in human flesh. Now, why does God reveal himself through Jesus? Why doesn't he just show up? Okay, yeah, there was the aspect of Jesus becoming a man to redeem mankind. But why does God send Jesus to represent him? I mean, Jesus is God, but why the incarnation? Why doesn't God just show up right here, right now? What would happen if God showed up here right now in this room? I mean, physically, in his whatever his spiritual, he's spirit, but in the manifestation of his full deity, he just, boom.
We'd probably melt.
Okay, we wouldn't be here. We'd be consumed. Okay, well, we could argue whether we would be consumed in the same way because we have the Holy Spirit, because we do have God inside us right now, right? But when it says the Holy Spirit had not yet been given in John 7:39, which I've hammered on in other parts of the previous course, part of the idea was the Holy Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. But once he was glorified and he'd paid the sin penalty, then the Holy Spirit could take up residence in sinful temples and make the temple holy without consuming it, right? In the Old Testament, remember, God was in that Holy of Holies and the big curtain and all that? Remember what happened when Adam sinned, Adam and Eve sinned? What happened to them after they got the curse? What'd God say? Hang around in the garden, right?
Yeah.
No, he kicked them out. Okay? Because God consumes sin. He kicked them out of the garden for their good. If they had stayed in the presence of God, they would have been consumed. Okay? And so, one analogy a person used is you know, if you spill tomato juice on your shirt gets stained. So if you have a white shirt and the sin of the tomato juice gets on it, it stains it. But that's kind of passive. But God is active in his role of sin. And so it's more like when you spill ketchup on your coal and your barbecue, what happens to it? It's gone. So this whole idea of Jesus is in order for God to walk among us and relate to us fully in a way that we could understand, he had to come as an icon, if you will, a representation. It's like when you look on your computer screen, you've got an icon there. It's representing something else. Okay, like a full program or something like that. But because of some limitation, it's a representation. And Jesus is not, he's fully God, but he's a representation of God in human flesh. And it says that he is the image of the invisible God. God would be invisible, right? And so instead, God was manifested in the flesh as Jesus. Okay? And it says that he is the firstborn. That firstborn is prototokos, is a word. It's two words put together. Tokos, which is from tic-tac-toe, which means to bring forth or to bear. That's where the born comes from, the firstborn. And the proto means first. Proto, first. And when we think of firstborn here, this is one of those areas where I was talking about Scripture interprets Scripture, right? So you need to have the full net out across the Bible, because this is a trapeze act. What's firstborn mean? We're going to fall on the net, and the net tells us that firstborn here does not mean he was not eternal. We know from other things that Jesus is eternal, right? But what it means here is preeminence. It's not focusing on him being like the first created being. That's a heresy. He's not. Okay, through him all things were created. So you have to look at the Jewish situation again. You go back and you say, what were the rights? What does it mean to be a firstborn child in a Jewish family in the Old Testament? Okay, you had the inheritance. Okay, double portion and all this. Okay, so it's a positional. And so the first here in firstborn is not first in sequential order. It's first in preeminence or chief. See what I'm saying? It's a different emphasis. First in importance. Right. It means chief or... You see it used in places where we're called firstborn. Okay? But obviously we're not all literally born first at the same time of God. It's a positional thing, right? So there's this idea then that he is... There's a preeminence. And we also know from the context. Because when we look that in the very next couple of verses, or at verse 17 and 18, it says he's before all things. And that before, again, might look sequential until you see it says that he may have preeminence.
He existed prior.
Right. And it says here that it's the preeminence. It's in view. Now notice in verse 16 it says, by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. And then it lists thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. All things were created through him and for him. He crucified on a cross of wood, but he created, I'm really butchering this, but he created the hill on which it stood. Okay? So, what are these principalities and powers and thrones and dominions? What's that about? Is that just talking about kingdoms around the earth or what? What's Ephesians 6 say about that kind of thing? What's the idea of principalities and powers usually applied to? What did he say? What did he mean when he said all things visible and invisible? Spiritual. Spiritual realm. Okay? So, Jesus created everything. Right? There's nothing. John says there's nothing that wasn't created by Jesus. Okay, so everything was created by Jesus. So what does that include? Everything. Okay? How about Satan? Okay? Okay, so is the spiritual battle Jesus and Satan duking it out? Hardly. What's the difference between Jesus and Satan? What are some key differences? Okay, that's it. You got it, nailed it right there. One's the creator, the other is a creation. And after you've said that, nothing else matters. Right? Because the creator, he just blinks his eye and the creation's gone. Okay? So what does that make, what's that tell you about the mind of Satan? Well, it's very perverted. Okay? So like, what does it mean when the creature comes up to the creator like he did in Matthew 4? Says, you know, I'll give you all these kingdoms if you'll bow down and worship me. Think about that. Right? The creator of the universe you're talking to, Jesus. And you're saying, hey, creator, worship me, the creature. See? Well, and what it shows, what I believe it shows, is the perverting power of sin.
He was the original deceiver and liar.
But what does it say in Scripture about deceivers usually? They're deceived. Okay? And the master deceivers are deceived themselves usually. And so...
They only give forth what they've got in.
Mm-hmm. And so when you look at something and you think it's so incredibly perverse and yet at the same time genius, right? That's the definition of Satan. Genius perversion. And why, how can you have that? Because to me, genius, we just said he was dumb, right? He's doing something dumb that to you and I, we look at him, we go, it's dumb. And yet he's way more masterful than we are. Okay, in intellect. Okay? How can that happen? Well, what does sin do? Perverts, twists. Okay? So you get the creature, like he says in the Old Testament, I will be like God. You and I look at it, we're just kind of simple, fat, dumb little lambs, and we go, huh, that's a dumb idea. So I want to suggest, to you, never underestimate the perverting power of sin, and that the more powerful and clever a person is, the deeper sin can take them. And Satan is the ultimate example of that. That the one who was the chief cherub, that he would turn around and ask the Creator to worship the creature.
I'm sure a few, right, we see in the headlines now, like that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Sure.
Oh boy.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So that's something to think about. Now, verse 17, and we'll bring this in for landing in a little bit because we're running out of time, but it says here, He's before all things, and in Him all things consist. So He's preeminent. Let's look at Hebrews 11. We have to take a look at that because it's just in verse 3, it says, by faith we understand. I like to pause sometimes. It's, you know, by faith we understand. We will never understand in verse 3 without faith. By faith we understand that the worlds, or ages, depends on how you want to take this, eons is what it means, were framed by the Word of God. And we know the Word of God was Logos, right? In the beginning was the Word. So that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Hey, subatomic theory, there it is. I mean, you know, that's not an obvious idea, right? Even at the time this was being written, that the things that are made, the things which are seen, are not made of things which are visible. And, you know, according to physics guys, I won't go there because it's kind of a goose chase, but, you know, things are not as firm as they appear. You know, they're held together by these different nuclear forces and so on. But the thing I wanted to mention there is that when it says in Him all things consist, there's an implication of more than maybe what we think. Let's look at 2 Peter as well. 2 Peter 3. Where is it now? 2 Peter 3:10. Okay. It says there that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So there's this idea, again, that at some point, when God determines it, He'll just kind of blink or hiccup or whatever He's going to do. And I'm going to suggest, I don't have any reason to prove this, but just things I see about Him with upholding things and all things consisting, I'm going to suggest that for in order for everything to burn up like that, it's going to be a passive act of God rather than an active one. In other words, I believe He's actively sustaining everything now. Right? Right, He's going to take away.
Because He's right back there, we were just worried. Mine says fold together.
So He just back away and things will melt. Right? It's like, yeah, it's like right now, if you look at all these different nuclear forces, you know, that are involved, we can't even explain half of them. We can't explain even what gravity is. Right? In fact, we don't know of any way that I've heard of yet to block gravity. You know, like you can put things to block magnetic fields and light. Another power, but gravity, you know. Anyway, I'm just saying that I think that God is involved actively in sustaining the universe, Jesus is, much more than we would think. And I think that's behind what some of the physicists today that study, there's a book that's called The Ghost in the Atom. It basically has to do with the fact that they believe that different particles have knowledge of each other, okay, so that when they change a characteristic of a particle in one spot, another one that's a long ways away changes at the same time, even though information would have to travel faster than the speed of light between the two locations. And so these physicists don't know how to deal with that, and they call it the ghost in the atom. It's like as if there was an intellect or an entity, and we go, yeah. Yeah, his name's JC. You know? Anyway, back to Colossians 1:18, and we'll wrap up. It says He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Okay? So, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, did he die again? Yes. Why? Because Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Not Lazarus. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he wasn't resurrected. He wasn't given a glorified body. Jesus is preeminent. He is the firstborn from the dead. And He is a pattern for us. He's the head of the body. So what is that body called?
Church.
the body of Christ, right? Yeah, the church. And in 1 Corinthians 12:13, it talks about how the Holy Spirit baptizes people into the body of Christ. That's us. So what happens when we're not paying attention to Jesus? We're a monster, right? A body without a head. It's like Frankenstein, right? Only without the head. But that's the church. When we're disconnected from our head, we're a monster. Because the body thinks it's serving God. There's nothing worse than an organism that thinks God is behind it, but is disconnected from God, right? I mean, look at history, right? I mean, and look what's going on today, right? And in fact, a lot of people would criticize us for that same thing. But the whole point is we have to stay connected to the head. There's a lot of verses that we don't have time to look at right now, but he about the fact that he's the head of the church, his body, and that while he's gone, we are his body in his absence. The Holy Spirit operating through us, it's like the breath, it is the breath of God, just like how God raised Adam from the clay and he blew his breath into it. God created the church on the day of Pentecost, blew the Holy Spirit into the church, and Jesus is the head. Well, we should probably wrap it up. Does anyone have any questions or comments or things they want to share before I pray? Or there's a lot of material there. Okay, well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Jesus is preeminent. Father, we thank you that we can't overdo our praise and focus on your Son, that your Spirit will never speak of his own, that he's always pointing to your Son. And you have given him the name above every name, that every knee should bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Father, I just ask that you help us to see his glory, that we might worship you and serve you more fully. And as we leave this place, Father, I ask that you be with us and that you would minister through us to those who need